take our Bibles to Proverbs if you aren't already there. We'll begin in Proverbs 6. When you go through a book like Proverbs, you are not so much reading whole sections as much as you are picking out individual verses that deal with the topic that you're looking for. Someone once likened it to walking in a riverbed looking for stones of the same color. And so as you walk through Proverbs and you, for example, looking at the topic of work, you're looking for matters on laziness, matters on diligence, and so forth. So we'll be in several scriptures this morning as we look at the topic of work. Is it idle or idle? Is it an idol, or are we idle at work? I want you to imagine for a moment Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before the fall. And as you picture that scene in your mind's eye, what is it that you imagine the daily routine of paradise is like? What do you see them doing? One of the signs of our fallenness is that whenever we think of Adam and Eve in paradise, is we tend to think of them at leisure. Right? We imagine them lying down, picking fruit, feeding grapes to each other, sleeping. In other words, to our minds, paradise equals permanent leisure. But while they certainly would have had leisure, an unfallen Adam and an unfallen Eve would have been working, happily working, cutting, plowing, pruning. An unfallen Eve would have been happily working, gathering, picking, preparing. But both of them would have been cultivating, shaping, and decorating their home for 6 days a week. The fact that we have difficulty picturing Adam and Eve working in the garden shows that we struggle to see the godly and unfallen kind of work. And unfortunately, our fallenness has affected work in two opposite ways. One is to refuse to work altogether, to seek to do as little as possible. The lazy man, the sluggard, the sloth, the idle. The other and opposite ditch is to turn your work into the very meaning of your life. The workaholic, the idolater of work, who works for his identity, who works for his very existence and for his fulfillment. And whether you veer into that ditch or into that ditch, both the idolater and the idol have a problem with motive, why they work. Both pursue something other than the glory of God at work. Both of them are pleasing self in different ways. One of them pursues something, a motive that makes him work less than he should. The other pursues something that makes him work more than he should. But neither of them is really much better than the other. They're both chasing something other than the glory of God, and therefore it's something that won't bring them satisfaction. They look very different, and of course they do have very different motives. But they are both pleasing self in different ways. And I guess here's the irony, or maybe the thing we really need to remember. The same person can be idle in one vocation and an idolater in another. He may idolize his work and his office work and there be there unceasingly, but at home he's an absent father, a barely communicative husband, basically a sluggard in the family. She may be completely consumed with her family and throw 110% into it, but her church gets the bare leftovers of her time, the throwaways of her effort and interest. You see, it's quite possible to be lazy in one area of your life and laborious in another. You can be a workaholic in one area and a waster of time and effort in another. So today I want us to see two people. The portrait of a sluggard, what he does and why he does it. And then the portrait of a workaholic, what he does and why he does it. And mostly from that we'll be able to glean what we need to put off and repent of as we seek to be faithful and fruitful in all of our vocations. Let's begin with the portrait of a sluggard. the portrait of a sluggard. And let's look firstly at his actions. His actions. You're going to have to turn to several scriptures in Proverbs. So, you know, prepare to let your fingers do the walking as we keep on moving through scripture. Start in Proverbs 6. And let's look in verses 6 through 11. Here we read, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Now look at verses 9 through 11. "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man." Turn over to chapter 26. Of Proverbs. Verse 14. "As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed." What's the first action of the sluggard? He loves ease and leisure inordinately. Inordinately just means too much. He loves ease and leisure inordinately. You see, laziness is in pursuit of ease. Less work, less demands, less responsibility. The pleasure of rest, the pleasure of relaxation, the pleasure of sleep. The pleasure of leisure time to do his pleasure. The sluggard wants these pleasures. You say, what's wrong with that? Everyone wants these. Yes, everyone does, and it's no sin to want it. Rest is a gift of God. Sleep is a gift of God. Leisure is a gift of God. The problem is that the lazy man wants it too much, and he wants it when he cannot have it or should not have it. When there are pressing needs, when there are responsibilities, when there are deadlines. In other words, he is a glutton for an easier life. But paradoxically, his approach to life fills him with disgust and chronic boredom. It's because too much of a good thing makes us sick. Proverbs 25 verse 16, if you're in 26, just look over the page. 25 verse 16 says, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." The man who's in pursuit of ease and wants it too much ends up self-disgusted with how boring his life is. So firstly, he loves ease and leisure inordinately. Secondly, look at Proverbs 20 and verse 4. 20 and verse 4. "The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing." Turn over to chapter 22 and verse 13. It says, the lazy man says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the streets." Second attributes of the lazy man, he looks for dangers and difficulties that prevent him from starting his work. He looks for dangers and difficulties that prevent him from starting his work. "Oh, it's too cold to plow the field. I might get a cold and be sick and then die, and then what good will that do? It's too dangerous to go out. You know how many lions are about these days? I might get attacked." See, the lazy man always has reasons why he can't do what you ask him to do. Whether it's his homework, whether it's chores in the house, whether it's the garden, whether it is just paying more attention to wife or husband or children, whether it's an assignment, a report, or whether it's service in the local church. It's not the right time. It's too risky. It's uncomfortable. You see, the lazy man is always looking for less responsibility. And he's looking for ways to shed what he already has. It's too far. It's too dangerous. It's too demanding. It's too expensive. It'll take too much time to learn that. I could never manage that as well. Oh, I can't serve in church. It will affect my family time at home. I can't start a business. It might fold and not work. No, she can't tend to the children. It might affect her career progress. See, procrastination is his middle name. He postpones all the hard tasks, hoping they'll go away and that someone else will do them. He looks for dangers and difficulties that prevent him from starting his work. Third attribute, look at 15 verse 19. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. Third attribute, he remains disorganized to prevent more work from coming his way. You see, whether he's aware of it or not, he actually has a strategy to discourage people from asking him to do anything. That is, he keeps his life mostly cluttered, disorganized, and disorderly. His way is a hedge of thorns. What's a hedge of thorns? It's a massive hedge, very thorny. You can't get over it or around it. It's a barrier that blocks progress. And so the lazy man deliberately keeps his life that way because he doesn't want any more responsibility. So if you need him to find something, oh, sorry, his desk is too cluttered. If you need him to make an appointment, oh, sorry, I already have one and I left my diary at home. If you ask him to complete a report, oh no, my computer crashed and I didn't make a backup. He can't get anywhere because deliberately or through further sloth, his life is perpetually in disarray. But he would have it that way. His way is as a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. He remains disorganized to prevent more work from coming his way. Here's the fourth thing about the sluggard. Look at chapter 26, verse 15. Right after learning that he's like a door turning on its hinges, in verse 15 we read, "The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth." Whew. I mean, those 30 centimeters is that motion. Look at 12 verse 27 for a very similar proverb. It tells us this about the lazy man. We read, "The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession." The fourth thing about this sluggard is he does not finish what he starts if he finds it difficult. Yeah, he might hunt, but you know, getting that animal into food form, no, that's just too much work. And on the off chance that he has a meal in front of him, you know, that spoon to mouth motion, I mean, that's just really hard. Isn't there someone who can just feed him? You know, I mean, I don't know if the open jaw motion is going to find too hard. The bottom line of these proverbs is he prefers not to start, but if he does, his second strategy is to not finish and to hope that someone else will pick up the tab. You see, his life is a long list of to-dos that were never done. Why? Because he loses interest halfway, because he doesn't plan and organize, and so his work ends up harder. Oh, he has ideas, but he has no implementation. He takes on a task, but usually other people have to finish it for him. This is why never think that a lazy man is not busy. He's often frantic with busyness later on because he refuses to start when he should and he refuses to finish it on time. No, he's often busier than many because he has so much to catch up on. Someone once said, "Nothing makes a man more productive than the last minute." And most of his life is last minute because he procrastinated to begin with. He hoped someone else would do it. And now he's frantic to get it done. Here's the fifth attribute of the sluggard. We read it a moment ago, but look again in chapter 6 and verse 6, where Solomon advises us to go to creation and find in the animal kingdom an example of diligence. He says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, no overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest." Here's the fifth attribute. He doesn't work unless there's a threat or a leader urging him or forcing him on. He doesn't work unless there's a threat. You see, whereas the ant works in a self-directed, self-motivated way, without ant captains with little ant whips cracking on and shouting ant commands. No, the lazy man has no such initiative, no such motive. He can only work for what is right in front of him. Only the threat of losing his job or getting a verbal warning at work moves him to keep going. That's probably why so few people serve in the local church, because there's no threat to them if they don't. It's why very often people's homes are a mess, because men and women put very little effort into their marriages, into their parenting, because there doesn't seem to be a threat until finally it blows up, at which point they're getting counseling. Now there is a threat. You see, for the sluggard, no danger, no problem. I'll do as little as I can and do as little as I can get away with. But 12 verse 24 reports what will happen to his perpetual lack of initiative and work. 12 verse 24 tells us, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Because he can only work if there's a leader urging or forcing him on, he has no initiative and no motive, no self-propulsion. And that means ultimately he will be ruled by those who have that. Those who have initiative, those who have diligence. Usually he resents those people and he murmurs against them. That makes me work with... But it's inevitable in this world that those with initiative will end up leading, managing and ruling those who have none. He doesn't work unless there's a threat or a leader urging him or forcing him on. And here's the sixth and last action of the sluggard before we look at his heart. And it's simply this. Look at chapter 10 verse 26. 10 verse 26 tells us what it's like working with him. 10 verse 26 says, as vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. Put your trust in a lazy man and it will be like a toothache or like a blast of dry smoke to your eyes. You will feel pain. You see, he destroys time and resources and disappoints those who rely on him. He destroys time and resources and disappoints those who rely on him. Proverbs 18 verse 9 says, he also who is slothful in his work is brother to him who is a great destroyer. He's a destroyer. A waster. He treats time like it's an infinite resource and he squanders it. He throws it away on idleness, continual distraction, endless checking of his phone, endless checking of emails, endless searching and useless searching on the web. Time just drains away from his productivity. And yet, he feels that he's been so busy. Ecclesiastes 10 verse 18, just listen, I'll read it. Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. He destroys time and resources, and disappoints those who rely on him. So those are six actions of the sluggard, of the slothful. Whether it's church, whether it's home, or whether it's work. Now what's behind that? What's the attitude? What's the heart of this man? Why is he this way? And let me counter a misconception. You might think that the sluggard is weak, tired, maybe he's just not that gifted, maybe we should pity him for his fatigue. But that's not what the Bible reveals about his motives. You might even think that busy people are not lazy people, as I said. No. Those are just caricatures of what's really going on. Let's let the Word of God tell us what's at the heart of the sluggard. Look at 21 verse 25. 21:25 says, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. There you have it. He is a rebel against God's command for compulsory work. He's not weak or accidentally clumsy. He refuses to labor. That means he knows that God requires in this age compulsory labor for all who would eat. But there's a way in which he rejects that. He feels exempt from that. He feels that what others have to do, labor for their whole lives, is really not something that he's required to do. He feels that the laws of steady, hard work don't apply to him. He thinks perhaps he's so smart or so gifted that he'll find a way to get around this hard work. Maybe he'll get maximum returns for minimum inputs. He'll get rich quick. He'll be set for life. Or maybe the opposite. He believes he's been so victimized, so disadvantaged, so hindered and so hampered, he can't be expected to do what others do. Either way, in his heart there's a refusal, a stiff-necked refusal of God's law of sowing and reaping. Whether it's in the home, in the church, or in the marketplace, his hands refuse to labor. Oh, I know he's got a job. I know he's at work. Yes, he's getting a salary. That doesn't mean he has submitted to labor. He's doing it against his will. But he's hitting his head against a brick wall because the Bible says God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You see, if God's law of sowing and reaping could be circumvented or set aside, then God would be mocked, wouldn't he? In other words, if you could hack the system, as people like to say today, if you could get around God's laws, then God would just be another programmer who left a flaw in his program that could be exploited. And if it were so that the world was such that you could say, hey, I found the hack, and all those other fools, they're going to work their whole lives. I found the hack. Use this technique, and you don't have to reap what you sow. If that were possible, God would be mocked. But the Bible says specifically, God is not mocked. Not cannot be, is not. Precisely because you cannot get more than His law allows you to. Not only is the sluggard a rebel, he is something else. Let me show you the second part of his heart. Look at 26 verse 16. says, "The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." He is self-righteous about his laziness. So there's this rebellion that says, I don't want to yield to God's law of sowing and reaping, and I feel right about that. He hasn't repented of this. He hasn't softened his heart. He feels completely justified about how he works. The Bible here tells us, if you gathered seven masters of logic to show him he was wrong, he would keep arguing. He'd keep insisting. It's not his fault. It's his boss. It's his firm. It's his church. It's his wife. It's the economy. It's other people. No, he's not lazy, he's just distracted. He's not lazy, he's just unmotivated. He's not lazy, look how busy he is. He's not lazy, look how many hours he's working. No one understands his situation, no one knows how unique he is. Oh, he acknowledges that he doesn't always work, like he should, but isn't it just a little folding of the hands, just a little sleep, a little slumber? As one commentator said, he deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. Shouldn't I be left alone? I don't do anyone harm. But as we've just seen, for all his justifications, he hates his life. We read, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. You see, he wants a different life to the one he has, but he refuses to do the work to change it. He wants it to be easier. He looks for excuses not to start. He doesn't like to finish. He remains permanently disorganized. He only works if there's an immediate threat or reward. He destroys what's entrusted to him. But he does this because whether it's at home or at church, at the office, he has rebelled against God's laws and he feels justified. A little earlier, we read about the parable of the talents. And you remember the third man, the lazy steward. What did he do when he was judged by the master? And the master said, why have you only just given me back what was mine? Do you notice how self-righteous he was? He said, it is impossible to work for someone like you. You reap where you haven't sown. And he was self-righteous, arguing with the master that it was too tough and too risky to work for him. And he felt very justified in giving it back and saying, there, at least you have what's yours. It's not damaged. I didn't steal it. You can't blame me. But notice the master did not accept the excuse. He said to him, really, If you were just going to drop it off somewhere, why didn't you just drop it off at the bank? At least it would have gotten interest. It shows all you cared about was dispensing with the task and trying not to be blamed. You see, the sluggard is not working for God's glory. He's self-focused, he's self-protective, and he's self-interested. And what does he need to do? Very simply, brethren, he needs to repent. He needs to repent of rebelling against God's order. He needs to say, such is the cosmos God made, and I will submit to it. I will embrace that in this world, work is toilsome, work is frustrating, and work is compulsory. I will yield to it, not with my feet dragging on the ground, but as one who says, this is God's world, I'm His creature, and I submit to it. And he will give up his excuses, and he will repent of being wise in his own eyes, and he will say, yes, Lord, I need to work in the way you say. The portrait of a sluggard. Let's go to the other ditch now and look at the portrait of a workaholic. The portrait of a workaholic. And look at his actions and his attitudes. Look for a moment in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. It says in verse 4, do not overwork to be rich because of your own understanding. Cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. I always remember the comic books where the little dollars actually had wings and they flew away. 27 verse 20 has something else. I want you to see before you turn to Ecclesiastes. 27 verse 20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. And now turn over one more to Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10. Ecclesiastes, very next book. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. First action of the workaholic, his desire for worth or wealth is never satisfied. His desire for worth or wealth is never satisfied. See, this is the man or woman for whom the pursuit has now become the goal. That desire to earn more or be more starts out as a means, and maybe there was a good end to support your family, to glorify God, but eventually, instead of remaining a means, it becomes an end. And eventually, from an end, it becomes a master, and eventually it becomes a tyrant, a tyrannical master. Because there's always more to be done, more problems to be solved, more projects to take on, and he can't stop, and he can't say no. The famous quote from John D. Rockefeller, who the richest man in the world, and earlier part of the 20th century, when he was asked, listen, how much money is enough money? His answer, just one more dollar. Always one more. The workaholic might have begun just wanting to be successful or just have enough to provide. But good desires become bad desires when they become all-consuming desires. Remember that? We've said that many times in our church. A good desire becomes a bad desire when it becomes the only desire. Or an all-consuming desire. And soon that desire becomes a lust, a burning thirst for more. But the more the success and wealth comes, instead of quenching the thirst, it inflames it even more. It's drinking seawater and your body is dehydrated. Friends, ambition is a good thing, but obsession is a terrifying thing. A desire to succeed is fine, but looking to your work to bring ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate pleasure and happiness, that's idolatry. First action, his desire for worth or wealth is never satisfied. Look at the second thing. Chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes, if you're still in Ecclesiastes, look at Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8 for a very, very sad verse. It says, there is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is a vanity and a grave misfortune. Second attribute, he becomes so consumed with work, he neglects his relationships. He forgets about relationships. Here in this text, there's a man toiling alone, and he never stops to ask, why am I doing this and for whom? Now, this is not restricted in application to the man without family, because we know how many married men have lost their marriages because their wives complained that they were married to their jobs. How many children drift far from parents because they sense that their parents were mostly concerned with work. Today, work taxes us greatly and long hours are necessary. But you know you're in this place when, even at home, the work computer never goes off. The phone is constantly beeping and ringing and being checked and answered. And the workaholic never stops to ask himself, you know, one of the reasons I'm working is for these people sitting around this table, these people here in my home, for this woman, for this man, for these people. What's the point of succeeding and accumulating goods if I lose these people? See, that's the problem with idolatry. Your gods always demand all of you. Once you make someone other than Yahweh your God, then no man can serve two masters. But that's the hard life of the idolater. Whatever you serve will increasingly demand more and more of you and take more and more of you from everything else, until there's very little of you left for anything else except it. Until finally it has all of you, and once it has all of you, tragically, you've lost all the other things your work was supposed to bring. Your family, your health, your protection, your fulfillment. That's the tragedy of idolatry. His work consumes him, and he becomes so consumed with it that he forgets about relationships. Here's the third, last attribute of this man. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 23. 2 and verse 23. For all his days are sorrowful, and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. This man doesn't rest. And turn back to Psalm 127. Psalm, our only psalm in this study, Psalm 127. We know this text well, but it's beautiful, but yet convicting. He says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Here it is, verse 2. It is vain or empty for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Now, he's not condemning early rising or even going to bed late. He's saying if you're working independently of God, your life is empty. It's a sorrowful path. The idolater of work cannot rest. Here's his third attribute. He doesn't rest even when he should. Sometimes we miss the fact that when the Lord worked for 6 days and rested one, he was setting both a pattern and a limit. He was saying to humanity, work and rest. God sets an example that corrects both the sluggard and the workaholic. The sluggard must hear, you need to work 6 days. If you get to work 5 in our Western culture, great. But at maximum, 6 days you must work. No laziness. But it's also not ceaseless toil. You must rest one day. The idolater of work doesn't take even God's 1 day in 7 to rest, to worship, to rejoice. If he finds himself, even on Sunday, anxious, waiting to get back to the computer, wanting to check emails, check messages, there's a problem. Yes, friends, in compassion, I want to say there are reasons why people overwork. Longer hours bring more pay. More pay is desirable, whether you're at minimum wage or higher. These days, employers would rather employ 5 guys working 50 hours than 6 guys working 40 hours. I understand that. And when jobs are scarce, No one wants to be the one who looks like he's working less and leaving the office first. I understand that. But the believer needs to know that just as God was separate from his work, so you need to be separate from yours. God created the world, but he is not the world. We are not pantheists. God and creation are not the same. And you and your work need to be separated enough that you can say one day in seven, I love God, I love my family, I rejoice in his gifts, I read, I meditate, I pray, I give myself to restoration, to recreation, recreation, the soul restored. Some of you know the American fast food company Chick-fil-A was begun by a believer, Truett Cathy. And in keeping with this principle of rest, he chose to make sure all of his stores are closed on Sundays. And to this day, that's still the case. And in his book, he actually wrote these words, "Closing our business on Sunday, the Lord's Day, is our way of honoring God and showing our loyalty to him." Now, some economists calculate that Chick-fil-A loses more than $1 billion a year by closing on Sundays. But guess what? That's not the end of the story. Because for the fourth year in a row, this year, Chick-fil-A was named America's favorite restaurant chain. And it's now become the third largest in the United States after McDonald's and Starbucks, bringing in $10.5 billion a year. Yeah, God does honor those who honor him. So what's behind the workaholic's attitude? What's in his heart? If the sluggard is saying, I rebel against God's order, what's the workaholic doing? Simply this. He places his ultimate love and trust in the creation rather than the creator. You see, work is part of creation, isn't it? Money is part of creation. Trade is part of creation. Commerce is part of creation. And it's a good thing. But when you love your work more than God, then you love creature more than creator. You look to what has been made as more ultimate than the maker. And so you seek your love, your joy, your identity, your security, your satisfaction from creation rather than the creator. And it is bound to disappoint. Not only so, but in many ways, the workaholic has a God complex. He places all his trust in himself. He believes it's all up to him. So yes, just one more minute, one more hour, one more check of the email, one more. It's always needed because his trust is in himself, the creature, and in his abilities. He cannot stop to pray, to trust, and to rest. Remember the rich young ruler? He made an idol of his goods, and Jesus challenged him to choose between his goods and following Christ. And we read that the young ruler chose to hang on to his goods, and it says he went away sorrowful, for he had many goods. Now, Jesus didn't need those goods, and the state of the poor in Israel was not such that the man selling his goods was going to make that much of a difference. It wasn't going to earn him salvation if he did it. No. Jesus needed to dislodge the idol before he could be Lord of the man's life. And the idol was that the man had chosen creature or creation over creator. And it was a simple test. Can you let go? Can you let go? And because the man's fist remained closed, he could not. We all remember the story of the monkey trap. It's a simple device that has essentially a closed enclosure connected to a chain with a sweet inside of it. Just wide enough for the monkey to slip its hand in when it's like that. But as soon as it grabs the sweets, it becomes a fist. And then it cannot pull its hand out. And so the monkey will sit and thrash and try to get out. But it cannot get out because its fist keeps its hand in there. And there's a simple way it gets out of the trap. If it opened its hand. But amazingly, it usually won't. And there's a simple way out of the trap, and that is open the hand. Lord, it is yours. I consecrate it to you. Let's close up with an encouraging word from Ecclesiastes 5. Ecclesiastes 5 gives us the ideal. So if we have the idol at work, the one who makes an idol of work, we also have the biblical ideal. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, and let me show you in closing, the biblical balance. Ecclesiastes 5:18 says, "Here is what I've seen. It is good and fitting for for one to eat and drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As to every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Look closely at verse 18. We read there that a man is to toil under the sun all the days of his life. No laziness allowed. Adam was not lounging around in the garden waiting for Eve to drop grapes into his mouth. No laziness allowed. Notice also verse 18 says it's good and fitting to eat and drink and enjoy what we've earned. No workaholism allowed. Adam was not feverishly pruning while the moon was high at midnight, saying to Eve, "Listen, Eve, we need to make sure." Okay? Night after night, sweating at midnight. He wasn't doing that. There was a time to eat and drink and rest and enjoy. And then verse 19 gloriously tells us that riches and even the ability to eat them comes from God, that it's grace. As one guy said, God not only hands out the toys, he also hands out the batteries. And you can gather all the toys in the world, and if God doesn't give you the batteries, they don't work. And there's no enjoyment. God gives you both the gift and the joy, both the ability and the opportunity. In other words, the ideal worker is diligently dependent. He's hardworking and humble. He's a go-getter, but he's grateful. He lives submitted to God, keeping God first and ultimate. And so he realizes even my ability to work comes from God. He gives God thanks, and he makes sure he takes the time to be merry before God and with his family and with God's people, with what God has blessed him with. Friends, that's who Adam was before he fell. That's how Jesus, the second Adam, worked all his life. And that's our calling, the ideal. Diligent, but dependent. Let's pray together. Father, help us to take instruction from your word, as it always gives us doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So now help us to correct what is wrong where we are reproved, to put it right, and then to keep it right by keeping in step with the Spirit and allowing your word to maintain our walk. So deliver us from these two ditches and help us to work like Jesus worked. Grant us this Christ-likeness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.